The reading this morning comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning at verse 17. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days his work is pain and grief. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness, but to the sinner he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind.
Well, good morning. It's good to be with you once again. I can't remember exactly when, it was sometime last year I was with you last, and we're continuing your series in Colossians this morning. So do be turning to Colossians chapter 3, and we'll be reading from verse 22 just into the very start, the first verse of chapter 4. So we're going to read Colossians 3, 22 to 4, verse 1, but let's pray for God's help as we come to his word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who speaks, and that your word covers all of life and is sufficient for every sphere of life. Thank you that you speak to us in very practical ways, as you do in the verses we're about to read. And so we pray that you would give us ears that are open to hear your word, hearts that are ready to receive it, and may we be ready to be obedient to the word that you speak to us this morning. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Colossae, and here he addresses slaves and then masters in the church. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Please raise your hand this morning if you are a slave. Okay, raise your hand if you are technically, politically, sociologically a slave, you don't just feel like a slave. Yes, you fit. Raise your hand if you are an owner of slaves. Less ready to admit to that. Raise your hand if you are an employer. Raise your hand if you are an employee. Unemployed. A housewife. Yeah. At school, or they all gone out? Are you at school? Great. A student. Yeah, self-employed, retired. Have I covered just about everybody? Well, of course, at first it might seem that the passage that we've just read seems irrelevant to us in a society where we don't, in the sense they had in the Roman world, have slaves and masters. But it's a passage that's relevant to all those categories of people. Because work is not just something that you do because you are a slave, and work is not just something that you do because you get paid for it. Work is exertion or effort directed at producing or accomplishing something, anything, from a clean house to an orchestral symphony. So our work might be out in the fields, it might be in the factory, it might be in the office, it might be in the hospital, it might be in the shop, it might be in the classroom, it might be in the lecture room, it might be in the home, it might be in the garden, it might be in the community, it might be amongst God's people, the church. There are many, many spheres of work, aren't there? And our capacity for work and our opportunities for work may vary, but the call on all of us as human beings to be workers remains. And so we need to understand what this passage has to teach us about work. Of course, the Bible tells us that work itself is good. God is a worker, and work is part of God's creation purpose for us. We're made in God's image to be workers like God. But the Bible also tells us that work has been spoiled by human sin. Because of human sin, work has become very often painful toil. Yes, some find their work creative and fulfilling and enjoyable, but many others find work frustrating, alienating, stressful, monotonous, unrewarding. That, of course, reflected in the reading that we had from Ecclesiastes, the reality in a fallen world of work under the sun, in the end seeming to be meaningless, and well, if we can find satisfaction in our work, that's a blessing from God. But however we find our work, whether we find it satisfying or whether we find it meaningless, the apostle here addresses our whole attitude and approach to work. The apostle also addresses our attitude to authority. That is, our attitude to those who tell us what to do, who direct our work, whoever they are. And that's, in fact, the specific issue that Paul is dealing with here. To help us understand the reason for the Apostle Paul dealing with this issue as he does, I think we need first to understand the tension that the gospel created in the first century Roman world. Slavery was a fundamental part of the social and economic fabric of the Roman world. Probably more than half of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. But that does not mean that all of those people were necessarily in menial labor or experienced harsh and abusive masters. And no, many of those people who were slaves in the Roman world were craftsmen and clerks and architects and household managers and estate managers, shopkeepers, accountants, doctors, actually what we would call skilled workers and professional people. Many probably had good masters who valued their slaves and treated them well. Others would have harsh masters, abusive masters. But however their working environment was, it was still true that all slaves, however skilled, were legally the property of their master. And into this context burst the gospel. The Christian gospel that declares the equality of all men and women in Christ and the eradication of all social distinctions in terms of status in Christ before God. Just look back to chapter 3 and verse 11. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. But Christ is all and is in all. What counts is your identity in Christ. But read those words politically or socially, and it's an explosive statement. to say in the first century Roman world there is neither slave nor free, that those distinctions don't count. Well, what did that mean for Christian slaves? Did it mean that they should rebel against their masters in the name of Christian equality, gospel equality? And there was another issue. For Christ had said that no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Well, what did that mean for the Christian slave who now had Jesus as a master, as well as having their earthly master? They now have the problem of two masters. These were the dilemmas created by the gospel, which Paul addresses here at this point in the letter. And since most of us must serve an earthly master, we face the same problem. We too have to work under authority, whether it's the boss in the office or it's our line manager in the hospital or the teacher in the classroom. And of course, there's also relevance here if we are the ones exercising authority over others in their sphere of work. So there should be no doubt about the relevance of this passage to our lives. Let's just remind ourselves of the context in the letter. And the context is Paul's teaching on true spirituality. The Colossian church had been invaded by false teachers who were peddling a false spirituality that Paul has been combating. And then as we move into chapter 3 of the letter, he begins to set out true Christian spirituality. What does it mean to be a spiritual person? Well, Paul tells us in this whole section that runs from chapter 3, verse 1, through to chapter 4, verse 6. It begins with a new focus at the start of the chapter, verses 1 and 2. Set your hearts and minds on things above. That is, true spirituality begins with a focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ and upon the heavenly life that we have in Christ. That if we are in Christ, we are even now citizens of heaven, and we are to live as citizens of heaven. And so that means killing off, getting rid of, putting off all manner of sinful attitudes and behaviors. And that comes in verses 5 to 10. It also means a certain approach to relationships in the church, verses 11 to 17, and it means a certain approach to relationships in the family, verses 19 to 21. It will mean a certain approach to people outside the church, chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. But here in 3:22 to 4:1, it means a certain approach to our work and relationships in the context of work. So as we come to this subject of work and working under authority and exercising authority over others, we need to remember that we're doing so in the context of true Christian spirituality. In the language of chapter 1, what does it mean to live a life worthy of the Lord? Now that the Lord has acted in our lives, now that we've come to know Christ, now that we have freedom in Christ, now we know our sins forgiven in Christ, now we know that we've been rescued from that domain of darkness and qualified for a share in the inheritance of the saints and the kingdom of the Son he loves. Well, now we want to live a life worthy of the Lord. What does that mean in our work? Well, first of all, Paul says, in the context of your work, you have a new master. The heart of Paul's message to slaves comes in verse 23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. And again in verse 24, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. A man cannot serve two masters. So who is the master that the Christian slave is to consider himself to be serving as he goes about his daily work? Answer, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. So at a stroke, Paul solves this dilemma of every Christian who's under the authority of an earthly boss. Ultimately, the master you are serving is Christ. Doesn't matter what it says on your employment contract. Ultimately, the master you are serving in your work is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Christian's obedience to his earthly master, the Christian's obedience to her earthly boss, is only ever an outworking of their obedience to Christ. So in verse 22, Paul tells the slaves to obey their earthly masters, not because they are the property of their masters, but because of reverence for the Lord. That's why you do it. It's because you love and you fear the Lord Jesus that you submit to those in authority over you. Working at what you do, not because you're bound by your contract or because you don't want to lose your job, but because you are serving the Lord, whatever your work. So it is out of reverence for the Lord that the child at school is to obey the teacher. It's out of reverence for the Lord that you are to obey your boss in all things which are not sinful. In so far as they are instructing you, commanding you, telling you to do things which are not sinful, you are to do it. Of course, if the boss commands you to steal for him or to lie for him, then you cannot do so. For you cannot do that out of reverence for Christ. At that point, trusting and obeying your one true master, Jesus Christ, will mean resisting your earthly boss and taking the consequences, whatever they are, but trusting him. But what Paul says has much bigger implications than mere obedience. It means that all of work is worship. In all of our work, we are to be serving Christ. It's part of our reverence for him. And so Paul elevates work above being a necessity, above being just an inescapable chore or just a way to earn a living. He elevates work to a spiritual issue. It is part of the life that's pleasing to the Lord. It's part of that spiritual act of worship as we offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God in view of all his mercies to us in Christ. Just consider that slave whose job it is every day to get down on his hands and knees and clean the floor. Perhaps he will receive praise from his earthly master. Perhaps he will receive a beating for not doing it well enough or fast enough. Either way, he will undoubtedly see those floors getting dirty every day. In human terms, a demoralizing and unfulfilling situation. But think how it changes his perspective if he comes to recognize that even this menial task can be an act of worship to the Lord Jesus that pleases Christ, his true master. Some of you may have heard the story of Helen Roosevelt, the missionary doctor in the Congo from 1953 to 1973. And when she was in missionary training, she was given a task, and that task was to clean the ladies' bathroom floor. And as she finished in one area, then ladies would come into the bathroom with their dirty shoes, and they would trample dirt onto the floor that she'd just cleaned. And so she'd clean it again, and somebody else would come in, and they'd dirty the floor. And she just grew more and more despondent as she kept on cleaning the floor, and it just kept on getting dirty. And then Elizabeth, the one who had assigned her the job, came and asked Helen what was bothering her. And Helen told Elizabeth just how discouraged she was. And Elizabeth asked her, "Well, for whom are you scrubbing the floor, Helen?" "Why, for you, of course." "No, my dear. If you're doing it for me, you might as well go home. You'll never satisfy me. You're doing it for the Lord. And he saw it the first time you cleaned it. That is tomorrow's dirt." If no one appreciates our work, Christ does. If our work seems to have little or no value, Christ values it. He sees us serving him in our work. Yes, transforming the contents of the laundry basket into a neat pile of iron clothes can be an act of worship. negotiating the contract for the purchase or sale of computer software can be an act of worship. Emptying bedpans in a hospital can be an act of worship. Entering data into a computer can be an act of worship. But only if we're conscious that it is the Lord Jesus Christ that we're serving. And here we need to avoid two contemporary errors, I think. The first is to see work as an end in itself. One prevailing attitude in our culture is that we must find our work fulfilling and satisfying and exciting and stimulating. That's actually quite a new idea. And it comes from all this freedom of choice. I mean, in the past, you just did whatever job your dad did. You had no choice about your work. And so hunting for satisfying, fulfilling, creative work, well, that was not an option. Never entered people's heads. On the one hand, that whole attitude can lead to restlessness and disillusionment, because in a fallen world, work in itself is often not satisfying, exciting, or stimulating. On the other hand, it can lead to us being obsessive about our work. Some work obsessively because they crave fulfillment in their work. But if we view work as an end in itself, it's not Christ that we're serving in our work, we're actually serving ourselves. And it actually often that, especially if we become obsessive about work, it leads to a failure of responsibility to Christ in other areas, whether it's as a husband or a wife or a father or a mother or as a church member. If we become obsessive about our work, it won't be Christ we're serving, and we will fail to serve Christ in other relationships and other parts of life. The opposite error is to view work merely as a means to an end. And that leads to the thank God it's Friday mentality. That the sole purpose of work is to have the money to spend at the weekend. Well, there's nothing new in that one. James had to write to a group of Christians saying, "When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." And again, if that's our attitude to work, then it's not Christ that we're serving ourselves, again, just in a different way. It's good if our work is fulfilling. That's a good thing, that's a blessing. If you find satisfaction in your work, that's a blessing from God, give thanks for it. Many don't. It's good if we're well paid, well rewarded for our work. We should give thanks again if that applies to us. But we also need to recognize the dangers in those blessings. We need to recognize that our work should be worship. But it will only be worship if we're conscious that it is Christ that we are serving. We have a new master. And that means, secondly, that we should adopt a new attitude. So wherever a Christian's work involves working under the authority of another, the Christian's attitude is to be one of willing obedience. So in verse 22, Paul literally says, "Obey your earthly masters in everything, not with eye service, as men pleasers." Obey them in everything, not with eye service, as men pleasers. Now, the word eye service may mean only working when the boss is watching you, as the NIV takes it. Or it may mean working work that is done with a view to catching the boss's eye, to win their favour. That's the approach of men pleasers. Oh, yeah, Paul understands well the workplace mentality. He understands all too well that the worker's obedience is often only an appearance of obedience. Here, the slave is doing what they're doing just enough to attract the boss's favour, the master's favour, and to avoid their displeasure, to escape punishment. He does nothing more than is required to satisfy his overseer and remain in his good books. And we probably can all think of people who have developed that into a fine art. Yes, the appearance of obedience is there, but that's all it is. An appearance, not reality. Especially when the work itself is unrewarding and the pay is poor. Then employees will tend to milk the system, won't they? Doing enough to get favour and to avoid displeasure. In such a case, obedience is generally grudging or incomplete or both. Well, Paul says it should not be so for the Christian. The Christian's attitude to authority in the workplace should be one of willing and complete obedience. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not as those seeking to please men. Obedience in everything, says Paul, with sincerity of heart, says Paul. And why? Out of reverence for the Lord. So as well as, though, as a new attitude of willing obedience, there is to be a new attitude of wholehearted diligence, verse 23. Do you see that? Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Literally, Paul says, do it from the soul. Does he really ask that of the slave who scrubs the floor every day? To put his heart and his soul into his work? He does. He says, whatever you do, do it from the soul. Why? Because you're doing it for the Lord, not for men. Wholehearted diligence is to arise from recognizing that we're serving a new master. If we are doing it for Christ, how can we do it half-heartedly? If we're doing it for Christ, how can we do a shoddy job? I'm not talking about an obsessive perfectionism, but just doing the work that you know Christ would approve of. Our work is for the King of Kings. Our work is for the Lord of Glory. Our work is for the Saviour who loved us and gave himself for us. It's for him. It's for the Lord. Whatever the work is. If the work was merely being done for another person, it couldn't be done from the soul. Different if it's for the Lord. So consciousness of the new master should give us a new attitude in work, one of wholehearted obedience and wholehearted diligence. Then thirdly here we have a new motivation. A new motivation. The key distinction between slavery and employment as we experience it, apart from the lack of freedom, is that slaves were not paid for their work. Yeah, they would have been given food, they would have been given a place to sleep and so on, but they were not paid with money that they could spend as they wished. Thus, there is a sense in which they had to do the work that they did with no expectation that they would be rewarded for their work. Because that was what makes working as a slave so difficult. And so aware of this, Paul tells the Christian slaves that they now have a new motivation for working. Yes, that they have no legal right to expect reward from their earthly masters, but they can expect a reward from the Lord Jesus. So work at what you do with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Since verse 24, you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. More precisely, they can expect not just an inheritance, but Paul actually says the inheritance. That is the inheritance that he's spoken of in chapter 1 and verse 12, where he says that Paul has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Yes, slaves may not be rewarded in this world, but all Christians will be rewarded by their master in the world to come. the unending joy of life in the world to come, is the reward we are to be looking forward to as we work, consciously serving Christ. Of course, Paul's not suggesting that we can earn our salvation by our daily work. It's the work of the Son on the cross that qualifies us for this inheritance, not our work. But Paul is saying that the reward to come, all that you are looking forward to in the life to come, that will be more than adequate recompense for all the work that we do serving Christ now. For those of us who are paid in our present work, well, there is a reminder to keep those earthly rewards in perspective, isn't there? The payslip at the end of the month is not the be-all and end-all of work. The money that we receive now can only buy things that will perish, spoil, and fade. The reward that really matters is the inheritance in the life to come. And if we are only motivated by the monetary reward, then we will have the wrong perspective and the wrong motivation. We're storing up treasure on earth that we are bound to lose. Instead, we are to labor out of reverence for Christ and so store up treasure in heaven. And if you are not paid for your work, well, don't allow yourself to grow bitter and resentful. You need to know that you will receive your reward, the inheritance from the Lord. So there's a new master, there's a new attitude, a new motivation, and finally, there's a new accountability. Just as the slave can expect a reward for his work from his new master, so he will also be held accountable by his new master for the work that he does. See that in verse 25? See the accountability? Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. That's in the context of it's the Lord Christ you are serving. If Christ is a master who values and who rewards our work, he's also a master who judges and fairly and impartially our work. We need to be aware of that as we work. But this new accountability doesn't only apply to the slaves, this new accountability applies to the masters. And you see that in chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. So Christian masters who own slaves are here reminded of their accountability to the Lord Jesus Christ. They too have a master who will judge them for their treatment of their slaves. And the rule that Christ gives to these masters through the apostle, well, it's very simple, but it's far-reaching. It's not a 400-page government directive on the treatment of workers. It's really just two words. Give them what is right and fair. Right and fair. It's a simple rule, isn't it? Justice and fairness. But with those two words, Paul turns slavery on its head. The precarious position and in many instances the appalling plight of the slave in the Roman world was that he had no rights whatsoever under Roman law to be treated with fairness and justice. If his master chose to beat him, for no good reason, he had no recourse to law. There was no court that he could go to. If his master chose to kill him, no one could prosecute the master, for the master owned his slaves. He had the right to dispose of his property as he wished. If another slave was favored and he was exploited, he had no grounds for objection. He had no right to expect reward for his labors. But with those two words, justice and fairness, Paul turns all that around. Not in every Roman household, but at least in every Roman household where the word of Christ was heard and heeded. When a man learns that he will be held accountable by Christ for those under his authority, well, then he will no longer treat them as he did. And of course, these words, justice and fairness, have far-reaching implications for those who employ others. They don't just concern all the issues of pay and conditions, but all the issues of health and safety at work. Is it just or fair to make your employees work in unhealthy or unsafe conditions? It addresses the whole attitude to employing others. Equality, justice, and integrity do need to be the order of the day if Christ is to be obeyed. Whether we are the ultimate boss who owns the company, well, whether we're a boss within the company who have others under us. Every manager, every foreman, every school teacher, every team leader needs to take these words on board. This is what Christ expects of those who have authority over others. And let me just say in closing that I think there's a sense in which these words are a challenge to many husbands in the context of the work that their wives do in the home. If we're realistic, we'll recognize that the biggest unpaid workforce is where women, and it is mostly women, work as mothers, as carers in the home. And are we sometimes as husbands in danger of treating our wives like slaves? Not treating them rightly and fairly, never valuing and showing appreciation for their work, only ever taking it for granted and criticizing. We too will be held accountable for the way that we're treating the unpaid worker in the home. A new master, a new attitude, a new motivation, a new accountability. 4 points that should revolutionize our attitude to work, whether we are the employer or the employee, the housewife, the carer, the student, or retired. May we hear Christ's word to us this morning. May our whole approach to work reflect that true spirituality of those who have been raised with Christ to be citizens of heaven. Amen.